Let me just begin with a preface, and that is that, actually, I'll go even further back. So I have been an atheist. Before I graduated from high school, I had become a really convinced atheist. I love science, and I was taught that science proves there is no God. And in college, I was really a lost soul, and so I totally empathize with the next generation who are so utterly lost. And so some people touched my life along the way, Christians and some non-Christians, who just said things that made me think that maybe there's more to life than chemistry. And so I started to become a romantic evolutionist. Now, what is a romantic evolutionist? Someone believes in evolution, but it's actually not just meaningless. It's somehow going somewhere. We're getting better and better, and someday we'll evolve into some amazing thing. And so I was a romantic evolutionist. Later, I became a theistic evolutionist, and then I became an old earth creationist, and then I became a young earth creationist. So I've believed almost everything there is to believe. And it's very humbling because you realize, okay, I'm usually wrong. So take that into account as you listen to me. But it's been a progression toward the truth all the way from utter darkness to light. And so it's like amazing grace. So one of the things that held me back starting from high school was that human authority proves the things of God are not valid. And so what I've been now involved in science-based Christian apologetics for 20 years. This has been what I've been doing for 20 years. And what I see over and over is that the real controversy is human authority versus God's authority. That's what it really boils down to. And it always, whatever aspect of this whole controversy you consider, it always comes back to that. So I just want to just, and so people will say, well, how could all these smart people be wrong? It's because they're fighting against God. And so, so basically, I'd like to just remind you that in the time of Jesus, every type of human authority opposed him, from the local synagogue, who were ready to stone him, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to King Herod, to Pilate. And so all levels of human authority said no to Jesus, but his people said yes to him. And they weren't men of and women of authority. They were humble people. And they came to him without proofs, but with faith. So we are still people of faith. When I present scientific evidence for you, that is not salvation. That is a way to remove stumbling blocks that interfere with your faith. There's a lot of scientific information that's been promoted, that's just supposedly scientific, which has systematically undermined the faith of countless Christians and prevented other people from coming to faith. And so why does science-based apologetics matter? It matters because of the attack. Our faith is under attack. And so guess what? God has given us evidence. By his grace, he's given us evidence to help us with our faith. And so really, we're going to talk a lot about science, but really this is about, number one, faith, and number two, a desire to help each other believe more. So a colleague of mine, Rob Carter, and I have been working on the Adam and Eve issue from a scientific point of view for 15 years, and we're finally ready to write the book. It'll be called Adam, Eve, and Evidence. And one of the things that, you know, he works for the Creation Ministry International, so he's in Creation Ministry, and we came to the same conclusion over the years, and that was every time we would look at one of these stumbling blocks for faith that are supposedly scientific proofs, whenever we really dug deep into that issue, it would always turn out that they were basically distorting the truth and that the real science affirms scripture. So that's one of my mottos that I try to, you know, short phrases that are easy to remember. Sound bites, they're good, right? Here's a good sound bite. Good science affirms scripture. That is true. Okay, so now let's look at Adam and Eve. Before we get into any of the science, let's just reflect upon a world before there was death, before there was sin. The beautiful and perfect creation of day six. Most people find that hard to believe. But if you can't believe that, then how can you believe the promise of heaven? And so really, Eden is about before the fall, basically paradise, basically a heavenly state. People say, how could the people live forever in the Garden of Eden? Well, how will we live forever in heaven? By God's grace. So here's one more thing I'd like for you to think about before we get into science. Adam and Eve, one of the things we'll be talking about is that those two people could, by God's design, carry all the good diversity in the human race. And we'll talk about how that's possible. But those two people basically carried all human gifts and talents. And those were then spread through those who followed. So try to picture these people, Adam and Eve, no mutations, no sin initially, and all human gifts and talents. People would be inclined to fall down and worship them. And so when we receive our incorruptible bodies, we will be with them. Adam and Eve will be there, and we will be like them. And so that's just really inspiring. So given this, and that this is the core or the foundation of scripture, as those early verses, why would anyone want to get rid of Adam and Eve? Why would many Christians want to say, well, we can't believe that, and it's foolishness, and we know that we evolved, so therefore there couldn't have been a literal Adam and Eve. So these are some of the things that are at stake in terms of this issue. So Rob Carter is my good friend and associate and a partner in research, and there's some other names there that are contributing to this work as well. And so, you know, we're weak as individuals, but together we're strong. That happens in science, too. Scientists who are working alone tend to not, it's just not fruitful. So here's three resources that are relevant. The first one is Adam and Eve and Evidence, the Descent of Man. That's in preparation. The second one is Adam, Eve, and Evidence, and that can be found at logosra.org, and that's basically all of our evidence compiled into a single article, so a shorter read. And then In Light of Genetics, Adam, Eve, and the Creation Fall, which is in a Christian apologetics journal, and again can be found at logosra.org. So what is at stake? So number one, God's character is at stake. So is God the author of death? No, God is the defeater of death. Is God the author of evil? No, he is going to eradicate evil. Is God the author of disease and parasites and suffering? No, these are consequences of our rebellion along with Satan. So if you don't believe in Eden and Adam and Eve and Satan and the fall, it changes the character of how you see the character of God. If God created through the process of death of the unfit over billions of years, all through those years with there being predation and disease, then what type of God is he? So character of God is very much at stake here. Number one, is scripture trustworthy? If we reject the first chapters of Genesis as myth or just a fabrication of later authors, not even of God, then how can we trust any other part of the Bible? Number three, it has to do with our character. are we the product of, are our descendants apes? And did we arise by natural process of mutation and selection? Or are we made in the image of God? And so, lastly, why did Jesus die? If there was no fall, if there was no Adam and Eve, then that was already God's perfect creation, and there is no need for redemption. And God did, and Jesus did not have to pay the price to redeem us. And so, lastly, if you don't believe in Adam, Eve, and the fall, and Eden, it's a slippery slope. Eventually, you start to question heaven, and you start to think maybe heaven will just be this earth if we clean it up a little bit. So those are the things that are at stake. There are three types of evidence that I'm going to be talking about briefly today. The first one is scripture, then history, then genetics. Okay, evidence from scripture. So is this, why do we have scripture in here? This is a science talk. Well, the best evidence for Adam and Eve is scripture, and it always will be, and it always has been. And so the New Testament authors extensively quote Genesis as history, especially the chapters 1 through 11. And the New Testament authors specifically speak of the fall, the serpent. They speak of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and Enoch, the flood and Noah. That's all in the New Testament. And the flood and Noah is spoken by Jesus Christ himself. And so, if you reject the early chapters of Genesis, you're rejecting the testimony of Jesus and the apostles. So there's twice as many references to Adam and Eve in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. This is not some Old Testament myth, and that by the time of people who were more educated in the time of Jesus, that they threw that out. So that's the scriptural evidence. We could look at the verses, all the verses make a really interesting Bible study, but we don't have time to do that right now. Historical evidence. So historically, whom has believed in Adam? Well, let's see, the ancient Jews did. In fact, Josephus, the historian of the Jews who lived in the first century and was not a Christian, he starts his history of the Jews with Adam and Eve. And by the way, he mentions in his testimony or his history that Adam and Eve had 56 children. I don't know if he's right about that. It's not in scripture, but Adam and Eve lived a long time. So 56 children is totally reasonable. So the authors of the New Testament, as we just mentioned, they believed in Adam. The early church fathers believed in Adam. The Catholic Church and all the popes have always affirmed throughout the history of the Catholic Church that God was made, that Adam was made from the dust and Eve was made from Adam. That is never been questioned within the Catholic Church. The Protestant Church, Luther, Calvin, they all believed in literal fall, Adam and Eve. The great evangelist, Wesley Moody, all of them believed it. Most of today's Bible-believing Christians globally still read and believe the Bible. Imagine that. Muhammad believed in Adam and Eve, as do all Orthodox Muslims. So if you add that up, maybe today half of humanity, maybe 4 billion people, believe in Adam and Eve. Muslims and Christians constitute more than half of humanity and a large fraction of the. So it's not like we're a bunch of kooky people who've dreamt this up in the last 100 years. Creationists dreamed up the idea of Adam and Eve 100 years ago. This is deep, it's profound, it's global. And so we do not have to be ashamed of reading and believing the Bible. Okay, biblical genealogies are amazing. Adam is the first generation. Abraham is the 21st century generation. David is the 34th generation. As the Bible moves forward, so do the genealogies, because the Bible is history, and of course it tells us a true and valid history of these, of the generations. And lastly, in Luke 3, we read that Jesus is the 77th generation after Adam. And so the Bible is really clear about Adam, by the way, that verse, that chapter, that passage in Luke 3 says, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. In other words, Adam didn't have an earthly father. And so, and he didn't come from apes. So many modern genealogies go back to Adam. That might blow your mind. There are many Europeans who can trace their ancestry back to Charlemagne and other European medieval kings, and all of those kings had genealogies that went back to Adam. And if that sounds too crazy for you, modern Arabs, the tribes, Arab tribes in Saudi Arabia, each tribe has its own genealogy that goes back, so, and they really treasure their genealogy. All their genealogies go back to Ishmael, which is exactly where the Bible would predict their ancestry would be traced back to, and from Ishmael to Adam. So genealogies are ancient documents, and the ancient documents are telling us that people alive today can trace their ancestry back to Adam and Eve. Is that amazing? Wow. Now here's the hard part, genetic evidences. This is like, you have to, this is some, a lot of you are not familiar with genetics and the terminology. I try not to use too much jargon, but the evidences are amazingly strong. So hang in there with me. Don't worry if there's a few words that you're not familiar with. Seven genetic evidences supporting a literal Adam and Eve. The first one is mitochondrial Eve, then Y chromosome Adam, then the evidence for a population bottleneck, design variants within the genome, the Babylonian dispersion, ape to man story refuted, and then genetic entropy. So there's a lot of evidence, and I'm going to flash through these because we don't have, can't go into them in detail, but it just, I want you to understand that the genetic evidence is accumulating, and it's consistently affirming scripture, and always and consistently in a conflict with evolutionary beliefs. So evidence number one, let's look at mitochondrial Eve. How many here have heard of mitochondrial Eve? Okay, so if you can go to Google mitochondrial Eve, or maybe use Wikipedia. I always use Wikipedia as the other side because it's really so politically correct, because it's consensus. People can go in and change it, and whoever is most politically motivated keeps changing it to their point of view. But if you look up mitochondrial Eve in Wikipedia, it will say that about 20 years ago, scientists were studying the gene sequence of this tiny chromosome. There's one tiny chromosome we all carry that only comes from the mother, never from the father. It's called the mitochondrial chromosome. And geneticists found that everybody on the planet has almost identical mitochondrial sequence, and that when you trace it back, all of us trace back to a single woman, and we know her sequence quite accurately, not perfectly, but most of her sequence. And that every one of us has the genetic evidence for that one woman in your body. And so so she is the mother of us all, and all our mitochondrial chromosomes come from one woman. After the people who discovered this were evolutionists, and initially they called it mitochondrial Eve as a joke. They were mocking. But their regret have coined that phrase, because now it's widely understood that there's no reason to doubt that that woman was, in fact, Eve. And so Rob and I published a paper back in 2007 when we were just starting to research this stuff. And so Rob is great with data, and he dug up 800 to 900 different mitochondrial genomes from around the world that had been published, and he lined them all up. And basically the idea was, if you have, let me give you the idea of how this works. If you have kids and you ask them to all write a letter down, and then you ask other kids to write their letter, and it gets transcribed a few generations, what you quickly see is mutations arise. But the misspellings in that text, even though all of those copies will have mistakes, but they all have their own unique mistakes. So the mutations are the rare variants, and so you can actually reconstruct that text, even though the kids have put in all kinds of their own misspellings. You can go back and figure out the original text. Does that make sense? You can. Okay. So that's what we did, and what we found was that we could find the consensus sequence, the sequence that is shared by us all, and that's the little red dot. It's the center of. There we go. That's the little red dot in the center. That's a sequence that would reflect mitochondrial Eve, so that's deep in time. Think of that as the distant. And the blue dots are the people alive today. So they're the people with the misspellings, because it's been about less than 200 generations. If you trust the Bible, less than 200 generations from Adam to the now, just to let you know. So what you see is everyone's clustered around the consensus sequence, and over time that there will be a continuous expansion of the circle. So basically, as time passes, people diverge from the original sequence through mutation. Mutations are just typographical errors in the DNA. Okay, so not only can we see what the Eve sequence is, we can kind of see how much divergence has happened. And by knowing, if we know the mutation rate for that chromosome, how frequently mutations arise, we can estimate how long ago she lived based upon how far people have diverged from her. And so on average, we saw 21 accumulated mutations per person. That's like each one of you has your own 21 mutations that are different from Eve. And that the mutation rate is about 1/10 of a mutation every generation for this little piece of DNA. And if you do the math, that means 210 generations, which is in the biblical framework. And if you assume that generations are about 25 years old from generation to generation, it means that Eve lived just about 5,000 years ago. In other words, in biblical time frame. Now, normally when you read about Eve in like Wikipedia, they'd say, well, there was a real woman. She is. Gave us all our mitochondria, but they date her differently. And so we date her based upon the actual mutation rate. They date her based on a theoretical mutation rate. So I think our numbers are better. But evidence number two, Y chromosome atom. Google Y chromosome atom, and you will discover that all Y chromosomes come from one man. So all ladies, all men are the same. Does that sound true? At least in terms of their Y chromosome. And so, guys, we almost all have identical Y chromosomes. And that means that we've been mutating from Adam not so long ago. And guess what? By just the same process of looking for the consensus sequence, we can know pretty much what Adam's sequence was. And there's still very little variation, which means Adam must have been recent. And we see the scatter here is different because it's a bigger chromosome, so there's more mutations and more chances for mutation. But you see the same pattern. So Adam's sequence is in the middle, and you can see that men alive today are diverging away. And so how long ago did he live? Well, the evolutionary community gives ranges from 57,000 years ago to 340,000 years ago. Huge scope of times. What we see is 300, on average, 300 new mutations since Adam in men today. So at the time, it's about one mutation per chromosome per generation. So the time to get 300 mutations would be about 300 generations. If you use 25 years, you get about 7,500 years ago. Now, dating methods have a wide error of margin, but this puts us in the biblical time frame. And so we're very happy with these dates. So isn't that cool? Is that amazing? That just that? It's like, wow, thank you, Jesus. But the world doesn't want to hear it. they want to say, yeah, but that's, yeah, but those people came from apes. Okay, so there's an argument against what we're saying, and it's called coalescence. It's an evolutionary escape mechanism. And so I'm just going to quickly show you this. What you see is the two red boxes are theoretical. And then in the center, you can see how one woman gave rise to two women who gave rise to three women. And so over time, generation after generation, you got lots of women from one woman. But they say, but that doesn't mean there was just one woman living there then. There were lots of contemporaries for Eve. They just all disappeared. They all those lineages went extinct. Well, that, they can say that, but they don't have any evidence for that. The stuff in the red boxes are strictly hypothetical. And so their argument is that, well, maybe somehow we could save the evolutionary argument, but it's based upon only on speculation. Evidence number three, initial population was very small. So initially, when they looked at the other chromosomes in the genome, they found that there was less diversity in the human race than they expected. And they concluded that must have been a time, they imagined a sizable population, let's say 10,000 individuals of pre-humans, and they were evolving as a population. And then, they said there must have been a time when all those pre-humans diverged into a near extinction event, a very small number, and then who survived spread out. So was there an event like that in the Bible where there were lots of people and then just a few people and then lots of people? So that's Noah's family, right? So the bottleneck, the Bible would have predicted a bottleneck. They found a bottleneck and we say, thank you. So evolution requires consistently large populations. Maybe I can skip this over. This is things I've just told you, so we'll save ourselves a little time. The best explanation is two people who grew to a population of many, and then eight people who survived the flood, and then rapid population growth. Okay, evidence number four is that we think there's really good evidence for design diversity in Eden. Let's think about what that means. Before we look at it, we're responding to an argument from the theistic evolutionists who say there is no Adam and Eve. And they know that for sure because we evolved from apes. That's the BioLogos point of view, which is the Christian organization. And their argument is there's too much diversity. Remember we were just saying there's too little diversity and that's why they think there's a bottleneck? But then they say, but there's too much diversity for all the diversity we see in this world to come from just two people. That couldn't happen. And so they ignore the fact that Adam and Eve, between them, had four sets of chromosomes. Okay, so we have two sets of chromosomes, one for mom and one for dad, but Adam and Eve didn't have a mom and dad, so God created in them two sets of chromosomes each, or four chromosomes sets each. And it's curious, there are four sets of chromosomes in the genome, and there's only four letters in the genetic alphabet. ATCG, which means that within those two people, they could have had any number of variations at every site. And so basically, within those four sets of chromosomes, you could have all the diversity we see in this world, except for the diversity associated with mutations, because Adam and Eve didn't have mutations. So initially, Adam and Eve could have had a whole bunch of children. Some would have been light brown, and some would have been dark brown, and that's not an issue at all. A modern couple has 7 to 8 million variants, and so if a modern couple could have that much diversity in them, then certainly when God created Adam and Eve, He could have created a great deal more diversity in them. So I'm just going to keep going, otherwise. I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time. In fact, I'm not even sure when my time is up. So, because of this argument, there's too much, there's too much diversity in the human race. Rob and I spent years, along with several other scientists, they're listed here. There's six of us studying that issue, and we published this paper. A lot of our papers are getting published in technical journals, mainstream journals. This one, we're not going to get a paper published in mainstream journals about Adam and Eve. So this was published in a creation international conference. But what we found was that we, in fact, if there was diversity in Adam and Eve, which would have been the only logical thing for God to do, because he wanted to create diversity of gifts and talents for this world, we basically falsify their claim. And the technical aspects of this, all I have to do is say that the black line is what's actually observed in terms of diversity. Think of this plot as a measure of diversity. The blue line is, these are called numerical simulations, but the blue line is, if you assume an evolutionary population, and the other lines are Adam and Eve type scenarios. The Adam and Eve scenario fits better to what we actually see in terms of human diversity than the evolutionary scenario. So that's very technical. Just know that we're aware of that argument and we've refuted it. Okay, evidence number five is the Tower of Babel. And Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, a very famous, he's passed away now, but one of the really famous evolutionists of the last century, he made this statement. He said, "The Tower of Babel may emerge as a strikingly accurate metaphor. We probably did once speak the same language, and we did diversify into incomprehension as we spread over the face of the earth." Well, I'm glad that Stephen Jay Gould can realize that the Tower of Babel is real. It has a huge amount of explanatory power, because basically, after the flood, you would have just eight people, and then from them, would give rise to all the nation groups, all the language groups, all the cultural groups. And you'll notice I don't say all the racial groups. There is no such thing as race. There's just light and dark brown. Okay, we have to forget about the only one race, the human race, and the sooner we get used to that. So I'd like to suggest to you also that you change your vocabulary. Please don't talk about black people, white people, and brown people. We're all brown, and there's no one who's black and no one who's white. We're all shades of brown, and who cares whether you're light or dark brown, right? Okay, so here's an interesting thing. The evolutionary scientists made a map, because they're studying the same mitochondrial chromosome we've been studying, and so they can kind of see how different people groups have different mutations. Early on, some of the grandsons of Noah would have been passing on their mutations to their tribes, and then those tribes would carry those mutations throughout the world as man spread out from the Middle East, from Babylon. And here's their map of how they see the spreading of the human race. They look at where the mutations are throughout the world, and then they can kind of figure out how mutations spread from the Middle East into the rest of the world. The interesting thing is they always say that humanity came out of Africa, but you'll see that their map, the center, the core side, there's no little flag that shows man started here, but you can see that the region of origin here is the Middle East, and that from there all humanity arose. That's what the Bible says, and that's what we now see when we map out the divergence of these chromosomes. And so more and more science is affirming scripture. And so here's an interesting picture. It comes back to the issue of race. People say, oh, well, how could white and black people come from the same couple? Well, there aren't any black or white people, that's the answer. And that if you have two middle brown people, they will have very light-skinned children and very dark-skinned children, just depending on how many children they have. And in this case, we have twins who are of the same mother and father, but and this is common. You can see lots of this. So So it means that there's no problem. There's only about 6 different variations of skin color or in the genetically. And so it's trivial for people to shift from light to dark. Evidence number 6 is the ape to man evolution is collapsing. Now, later today, we're going to talk about the supposed intermediate bones between ape and man. And that's not, here we're talking about the genetic evidence. So later we'll hear about the bones, but this is a paper that was published in Nature by evolutionists. Chimpanzee and human Y chromosomes remarkably divergent in structure and gene content. What they're basically saying is human chromosome Y is totally different from the Y chromosome of chimpanzee. And basically what they used to say 98 to 99% identity between the genome, the genetics of a chimpanzee and the genetics of man, which was still 30 million differences, letter differences. That's still a lot of difference. But now it's very clear that it's at least 10 times greater. The difference between us is 10 times greater, more like 300 million letter differences. So lots of new information is required to change from a monkey to a man. This is the book we'll be talking about later, Contested Bones. Basically, just know there's compelling evidence. This is a new book, represents five years of research by a colleague and I. We went through all the technical literature and filtered through it and discovered that in the final analysis, there's Australopithecus, which is Latin for southern ape, and there's Homo sapiens, which is Latin for man. And there is no convincing middle form. Okay, this is genetic entropy, which we'll be talking about next. This one, this is my talk today, this right now is my happy talk. That's my sad talk. It's about the fall. Okay, so this is really an amazing thing. There's genetic data, there's actually biological data in the Bible. And when you plot it, it shows something really important. This plot shows lifespan on this axis and generations since Noah down here. So this is time, and this is how old people grew before they died. So the top person is Noah, 950 years old. Now, if Noah had no mutations, could you imagine he might live a really long time? But his son Shem died, poor guy, only lived to be 600 years old. And then Abraham lives to be 175, Moses 120, King David dies of old age at 70. And actually, at the time of Jesus, the average Roman citizen, the life expectancy was just 45 years. Now, you'll see that all those numbers fall on that curve. That curve, basically, a program takes all the data and finds the best fitting curve. And so you'll see that these people fall right on the curve. This is like an amazingly, this data is extremely tight, really, really. This couldn't happen by chance. What's going on is that we start with Adam and Eve with no mutations. Over time, mutations start to accumulate. Something happened at the time of Noah. What would have happened at the time of Noah? Let's see. Did anything special happen at the time of Noah? I can't remember. Anyway, starting with Noah, human life expectancy suddenly began to decline rapidly. And we get what's called a biological decay curve. And we'll be seeing more of that in genetic entropy when I talk about that. But basically, the Bible has incredible data that documents the fall and degeneration of man. Wow. So, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, fallen, redeemed, like us. Amen. Good science affirms scripture. Thanks so much for listening.